You turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 18. I shan't read that whole passage, I'll just read from verse 16. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I remember saying a few weeks back when we were last in Colossians that I just didn't know what we were going to do with the end of chapter 4. But I was sure we could do something with all these hellos and these greetings. Well, actually, I'm rather excited about these last 11 verses. And there's no mistake at all that Colossians ends as it does. It's been an awesome letter up till now. Chapter 1 and 2 just rocketed us straight up into the heavens, the highest heights. The theme of the letter, we've argued, has been that Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is totally sufficient. What's happened in Colossae is that false teachers have started to come into this young church, and they've been saying, well, okay, you've received the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good start. Well done. You've done the reception class. But now it's time to graduate properly as Christians. It's time for you people who've understood a little bit about Jesus. Now you need to move on from the gospel, and you need to graduate as full members of the kingdom of God. And they were suggesting philosophy. They were suggesting extra rules and commands, what we call legalism. They were weaving in the worship of angels and the need to call on angels to protect you from the evil one. So Paul, as he's tackled this, has started with Jesus. He's taken them back to all that Jesus is, all that Jesus has done for you, all that Jesus is still doing, and all that we are in Christ Jesus. And he argues to have Jesus is to have everything. And what you Colossians, what you Netleyites need are not more and more seminars on how keeping these rules or gaining this experience or how calling on these angels will make you a more qualified Christian. What you need is to grasp the power and depth and scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need your faith to grow. Verse 9 Paul, of chapter 1, Paul can say, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, growing in that knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may plod on. God pours all of this resurrection power and grace into the life of his people so that they can plod on through the struggles of this world, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has already qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. You are qualified in Christ Jesus, so plod on. You are redeemed. You are rescued. You are forgiven. And then we meet Jesus in verse 15 following in all of his glory. He's the Son. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator and owner and holder together of everything. He is the purpose of creation. Everything exists for him. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, leading a new family into life and to share his inheritance. He's the reconciler. This great Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. And Paul says, you're presented holy and blameless in this Jesus. You're washed and clothed if, what? You come to more seminars. That's what the false teachers were saying. You'll be presented holy and blameless if you know more about angels. No, Paul says you'll be presented holy and blameless in this Jesus if, verse 23, you continue in your faith, established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. He started with the gospel, with Jesus, everything that we have in him. Chapter 2 has been about how there's fullness in Christ that we receive, and also freedom in Christ, who's triumphed over all of the powers and authorities that held us through the cross. It wasn't rules, it wasn't regulations, it wasn't religion that set you free. It was Jesus and the cross. Chapter 3 has then applied the gospel. It says this new life, which at the moment is hidden with Christ in God, which is what we're going to be like Jesus. We don't see it ourselves at the minute in its totality. It's there. Christ is the blueprint, the masterpiece. One day he's going to be revealed and we'll be like him. But at the moment, that new spiritual life is bursting through, and you are seeing more and more of it in many of the ordinary areas of life. In your daily walk with Jesus, there are five of them. In your life in the church, in your life in the family, in work life, and then toward outsiders. And it's brilliant teaching that Paul gives us. Again and again, it's Christ and his grace that's being worked out in your lives through unity, forgiveness, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and above all, love. What's the text for the year? Above all, love. Christ's love and grace is flowing through his people, and it's being seen in all of these different areas. And it's magnificent. And then the end of the book, 11 verses of stuff about people who we know next to nothing about. How can you go from those heights to so-and-so says hello to you and so-and-so says hi as well, and remind him to finish his ministry? And he didn't even tell us what his ministry was. Was it tiling the vestry? I want to know. He doesn't tell us. I want to know about Nympha's house. It sounds big. What is it all about? Why such a damp squib of an ending? Well, I suppose Colossians could almost seem like a fabulous banquet that starts with the greatest starter. I don't know what it would be. Quail's eggs and celeriac salt, followed by the most perfect main course of Welsh lamb with whatever could be put on in MasterChef, rosemary jus, and those fancy potatoes and all of those things. And then for pudding, you've got Angel Delight. It's a bit of a come down as we get to the end of the book. Isn't a symphony supposed to finish with a crescendo? A sermon with a rousing application? Colossians finishes with a whimper. Except it doesn't. It finishes with a bang, with that word grace. But yes, it quite deliberately finishes in something which is very ordinary. All of these people's lives, and for a good reason. This is designed by God, this book, just like every other part of Scripture. Only Romans can rival Colossians for the amount of space it gives to all of the people saying hello to one another. And Romans is a lot longer, so you don't notice it quite so much in Romans. Colossians is short. 1/8, more than that, probably 1/7, even 1/6 maybe of this book is taken up with these greetings. What's God doing? Well, he's showing you how that great miracle of chapters 1 and 2, God's fullness in Christ, God's redemption in Christ has taken us up to heaven and shrunk the universe to a dot in Jesus' hand, how that miracle's being worked out in your lives. In the lives of these ordinary people. The new Star Wars film, I think, is coming out soon. The trailer's just been released. Millions of people have already watched the trailer. And it starts along the lines of, in a galaxy far, far, far away. There's science fiction for you. It's remote. It's not involved in our world. Well, chapters 1 and 2 has taken us to heaven. The end of chapter 4 says, and look here. It's being worked out right here in the Roman Empire in the first century, in Europe, in the 21st century. This isn't remote and unobtainable. God's gospel was touching ordinary lives all over the empire. And Jesus was gathering his people. And we're connected to them as the church. Jesus is the head. And he's adding these people and all of these other people, including many of you, to that body through history. And suddenly these people aren't just names, are they? They're our relatives in Christ. Nympha's my sister. These are people who are our brothers. And as we go through this long list, there are so many encouragements here. So many of these names here, we know next to nothing about them. When God finishes this letter off, as he writes through Paul, he's not talking about Nero, the Roman emperor, and all of the VIPs in the Roman Empire, and all of the celebrities in Rome. God is talking about his people. And they're nobodies in the eyes of the world, yet they're heaven's VIPs. This is God's kingdom in the world. I'm not saying that the gospel wasn't for VIPs as well. It is. And earlier on in chapter 4, Paul had said, please pray for me that another door might open up for my ministry. And they did pray, and it did open up, and that door enabled him to take the gospel right into Caesar's household. And people were getting saved there too. But generally, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it was the nobodies of this world who were hearing the gospel and who were responding to it. And God was turning them into somebodies, his sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of his son. I love this Jesus who is called Justice. You noticed him on the way through? Do you know what we know about him? We know that he was called Jesus, and sometimes he was called Justice, and that he was a Jew, and he liked saying hello. Yes, that is about the sum total of what we know about Jesus' Justice. And yet every single time Colossians gets read, Nero doesn't get a mention. And yet Jesus' Justice gets to say hello. I like that. That's significant to me. God thought it more important to record the greetings of an unknown man living in the first century than the edicts of the Roman emperor, because he treasured that greeting from Jesus' Justice. And the ordinary, mundane things of life are actually really precious in God's sight. We're going to meet Jesus' Justice one day. He'll say hello to us too. I just think that's fantastic. Nympha will say, why were you interested in my house? Why weren't you more interested in my Lord? And I love the way that they're all one. They're united and they're working together. You've got so many different backgrounds and cultures and social classes. You've got Jews here. There's Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus Justice. He's been mentioned so many times this morning. And then there are Gentiles. There's Epaphras, Luke, Demas and Nympha. And once upon a time, they wouldn't have been worshipping together. They wouldn't have been serving each other. They wouldn't have been praying for one another, loving each other. They would have been avoiding one another. They would have been suspicious and offended even at the thought of sitting down and eating together. But that great gospel promise of chapter 3, verse 11, of bringing all these people together, is not a concept or something unobtainable. It's already a reality. And you're seeing it here in these last verses. Jews, Gentiles, they've come together. The gospel said it would do this. End of chapter 4, Paul says, and here's some I prepared earlier, or God prepared earlier. The gospel slaughters racism. That gets destroyed at the cross. I hope it's been slaughtered in our lives. We're blessed in this church that we have fellowship with Chinese, with Russian, with Polish, with Irish, with Welsh, with Ukrainian. We can even have Yorkshiremen and Lancastrians together in the same room, and there's not a war of the roses. This brings people together. This gospel is great. It does what it says in the book of Colossians. It smashes down barriers. It smashes through social divides. We've got Onesimus in these verses, a returning slave. We've got Philemon, the master of the slave. They got some issues to deal with in a moment, but even before Onesimus gets back to Colossae, Paul reminds us in verse 9 that Onesimus, the slave, is our dear and faithful brother. The master and the slave are brothers or sisters in Christ. I hope the gospel smashes through our snobbery, or maybe through our inferiority complexes, because they can be damaging too. We're just sinners saved by grace who've become dearly beloved children. Then there are stories and examples of the triumph of God's grace and redemption in these last verses. Take Onesimus. He was the slave who belonged to a master called Philemon, who was a member of the church in Colossae. Onesimus had run away, didn't like being in Philemon's house, and that was a pretty serious thing in the Roman Empire. Onesimus could have faced the death penalty for leaving his master, but to make things worse, he'd also stolen a considerable amount of money before he left. Philemon was no doubt furious. I reckon that from the letter that Paul writes to Philemon, contained in the Bible, that he sounds a lot like me on a bad day. And it takes all of Paul's tact and persuasion and irony and humour to get Philemon to do the right thing, which is to receive Onesimus back. Maybe we'll do Philemon next Sunday. I know Mike's going to be doing it on Friday, at Friday Fellowship, so come to Friday Fellowship and get a double dose of Philemon. But maybe I won't, maybe I will. I'd love to do it, it's a gem. We should end up laughing, we should cry, and we should sing, because it's just the most incredible story. But Onesimus has ended up in Rome, run away with his sack of cash, Philemon's cash, and God has a better story. Onesimus meets the Apostle Paul. Don't quite know how, but he gets converted. And he'd run away from home because he thought he could be free. He ends up finding real freedom. And he becomes a loyal friend of Paul's. But there's still a wrong to be righted. And remember, Colossians has been talking about that. The Christianity being worked out in the workplace. In the first century, that was often between a slave and a master, and the slave was to obey his master, and the master was to care for his slave. So you've had it set out at the end of chapter 3, and now in chapter 4, Paul can say, and here's another one that we've prepared earlier, because Onesimus knows he's got to go home, and he's got to face Philemon. And yet he goes home armed with a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it says, receive him as a dear brother. And if he's stolen anything from you, put it to my account. And I'm not going to mention, Philemon, that you owe me everything anyway. Oh, did I just do it? But Paul models the love of the Lord Jesus there. He takes the debt of the debtor onto himself and says, I'll cover that. This gospel changes lives. We heard about it in Colossians, and now we see it in the end of chapter 4. This gospel changes relationships. We heard about that in the doctrinal part of Colossians. Now we see it practically in the lives of these people. This gospel reconciles and forgives. We heard about that. Now we see it being worked out in Onesimus and Philemon's lives. This gospel also gives second chances to men and women who failed. Look at verse 10. As does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. You might be thinking, what on earth is that all about? Well, you've got to go back a few years earlier to Acts chapter 15, where two great Christian pioneer missionaries are working together. They're called Paul, the man who wrote this letter, and his colleague Barnabas. And they've done the first great missionary journey together. They've finished that. It's taken out of them. It's been hard work, but churches have been planted all over the place. They come back to Jerusalem. They get to go to a conference or a council in Jerusalem. And then they decide that they're going to go back out on another journey. And verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit all the believers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. I wouldn't want to have been in the middle of that argument between Barnabas and Paul. It was an apostolic bust-up. It sounds very, very heated. And Paul was not going to take Mark, Barnabas's cousin, on that journey with him. He just didn't think it was wise. He didn't think it was fair on Mark because he knew what Mark was like. He knew that Mark would crack under pressure. He knew what Christian ministry was like. That it was difficult. It wasn't about Gulfstream jets and limousines with privacy glass and five-star hotels. It could be hard, dangerous, and sometimes unrewarding and uncomfortable. And Mark, on the previous journey, had given up. Maybe he had a breakdown. Could be. Lots of people do. Maybe it had been stress that had just got to him. Perhaps it was fear. And he couldn't cope. And that was it for Paul. "I'm not taking him." But cousin Barnabas says, "I am then." And Paul says, "Well, you're not going with me then." Barnabas says, "Okay then." And they go off to Cyprus together. And Mark proved himself, or Jesus proved himself through Mark's life. And now we read fantastic news, the end of Colossians chapter 4, that Mark is with Paul again. And at the end of Paul's life, the last of his letters that he wrote before his death in 2 Timothy, he says, "Everybody else has left me, apart from Jesus. Nobody stood with me at my last trial. And Timothy, I want you to send Mark to me because he's useful and he won't let me down." And Paul here, knowing as he writes Colossians that many in the church would have known about Mark's past failings, he puts an extra word in here. And he says, "I've written a special note about him. You've got special instructions and you make sure you welcome him when he comes here." I just love that. Don't you? Mark was not finished because he'd had one collapse and failure. He'd found that Jesus was the Lord of the second chance. He probably discovered that being weak isn't the problem. It's not knowing that we're weak which is the problem. Because when we're weak, we turn to our brother Jesus for his grace and strength, his restoration and love. He is the God of the second chance. We see that in Mark. We prove that in this church. We're not people of the second chance here. We've lost count of how many chances we've had, how many new beginnings the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. We're also reminded of how adversity and suffering don't consume our joy, because our joy, if Jesus is everything, is not dependent on circumstances. There are two people mentioned here who are prisoners. They're in chains, Aristarchus and Paul. And some of the last words of the epistle, Paul has to say, "Remember my chains." Because you could read what he's written here and You'd think he was in a five-star hotel. He is so excited. He's so full of joy and thanksgiving at everything that Jesus is to him. And that's real, because his joy isn't dependent on his circumstances. But he wants you to remember that he is in prison. And yet even in prison, he's knowing joy in the Lord. It's that lovely hymn that has these verses: Jesus, my all in all, thou art my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness my almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and strength where'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. But Paul would have understood that: in bonds, my perfect liberty. There's my Jesus. He's more than sufficient. But there are warnings as well. Well, there's a sad one here, verse 14, and Demas sends greetings. Demas is with Paul working for the sake of the gospel here in Rome. But a little while later, Paul writes to Timothy and says, come quickly to me because Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world. And he's left me for Thessalonica. Demas looked the part, but his love was not for Jesus. It was still fixed on this world. And when the crisis came, the world was always going to win. And however many great sermons Demas had preached, however many skills and gifts he had, his love, his heart was set still in this world. The words of Colossians 1:23 ring out: if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, to be a plodder honour by the power and grace of God is what counts. What do we do when we feel the pull of this world? We go to the one who made the world, who owns the world, who gave up his life so that we might receive what the world can't give us: a relationship with God and joy in the Lord. Again, the gospel is the answer. I don't know what happened in the end with Demas. I hope, like so many of the great stories that we've been looking at here, that Demas found that his heart could be set on the Lord Jesus and will meet him as well. But it's always left hanging in the Bible. We just don't know about Demas, and it's a warning to us. And then there's another warning, because there's a church here that gets mentioned, Laodicea. Seems to be a really healthy, vibrant, apostolic church. And yet a few decades later, Jesus sent another letter to the Laodicean church. He sent it through John in the book of Revelation. And this healthy church of Colossians chapter 4, in a few years, had become lukewarm. It had become proud. It reckoned that it needed nothing. That's Jesus' assessment of the Laodicean church in just a few years. They had everything. They didn't need anything. They were the Laodicean megachurch. Probably had a fabulous building, flash ministry teams, vast financial reserves. They'd become the story and the glory. It needed nothing. And Jesus says, don't you realize you need everything? You're naked and poor. You are still in need of me and your grace. Church pride is something that Jesus detests. And we steal the glory when it belongs to Jesus. There's a warning there too. A healthy church in a few years' time can become a proud church. Let's be very, very aware of where we are at the minute. Make sure that our glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. and that we can pass on not a lukewarm church or a church that thinks it's something in and of itself to the next generation, but a church that thinks Jesus is absolutely everything and we need him for every step of the way. But then in closing, there are examples for us as well. I think it's really interesting to see how the churches are involved with each other here. That they're bringing news, they're interested in each other. The news of the gospel is being spread not just to the world, but amongst the churches as well. There's the importance of prayer. How often we read that? Fervently wrestling in prayer. There's the importance of serving each other. They actually love each other, all these different churches. They're not rivals. They're working together in the gospel. The Christians are interdependent, as together they're dependent on Jesus. They really are functioning as his kingdom in this world. They're distinct. You've got local gatherings at Hierapolis, Colossae, Rome, Laodicea, and in Nympha's house. You've got close fellowship in those groups, and yet it expands. And they love each other. And they support each other. They give to each other. They pass gifts of people on to one another. That's often the greatest gift of all. So different from 21st century evangelicalism that very quickly becomes parochialism. It becomes its own kingdom orientated. We end up thinking along denominational lines only. Sure, we're to be discerning. And if the true gospel isn't there, then it's not a church. But the church is a lot bigger than some of our ideas. I said that great symphonies need a crescendo. And sermons or speeches climax with a rousing call. And I tried to suggest that Colossians doesn't, but of course you knew it did. Because the loudest, most earth-shaking word in all of history is grace. And he says, grace be to you all. And there's nothing louder and greater and more wonderful than Jesus' undeserved, unmerited, free, equipping, enabling, forgiving, restoring, strengthening love to be with us all. It's what we need. Giapere says, the final word will be Paul's, grace be with you. It repeats the same prayer, the same desire that opened the epistle, grace. Grace is the Alpha and the Omega of God's work and revelation. May it also be the beginning and the end, the inspiration and the strength of our whole lives. It is in Christ and through grace that we've been made complete. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your grace. We love how we haven't been able to deserve this or earn it, and yet we've received it freely in Christ Jesus. We love how that grace has been shown to be working itself out through history. We've seen it in the lives of these people, our brothers and sisters who we don't know and yet are joined to in the family of God. And we thank you that we see that same grace being worked out in the lives of our brothers and sisters here in Netley. And we just pray that we will function as a healthy church. Deliver us from that Laodicean pride. We know it creeps in so quickly. Deliver us from that love of this world that brought Demas down. Help us to be people like Mark who maybe have failed in the past and yet prove Jesus' grace and strength for the present and the future. Help us to be like Onesimus, to be repenters, to face up to the issues and the problems that we've caused, and to be like Philemon, to forgive swiftly and quickly and understand what Jesus has done for us, and not to hold grudges. Thank you for all these people who opened up their lives and who prayed for one another and set a great example of fellowship and the family of God. and draw us into that closer and closer fellowship, we pray, within our own church community here at Netley, but also with your people throughout this city, throughout our county, our country, and indeed throughout the world. Help us to be people ready to give, ready to share our resources, our skills, our gifts, and to receive your gifts and blessings from other churches as well. In Jesus' name, amen.